Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to our interreligious dialogue this evening. It's an open house because that's the meaning of dialogue. Dialogue takes place between people from all kinds of backgrounds, and dialogue means exchange. It is aimed at understanding one another. It is aimed at appreciating others. It is not about confrontation. It is about mutual understanding. Each trying to understand the point of view of the other party. And that is what we are striving for in interreligious dialogue. It is important because the world is divided up between so many different views and traditions that sometimes diametrically oppose one another. In South Africa, of course, we also see a very polarized history. But in the new South Africa, we also are trying for the same spirit, a spirit of mutual understanding and to be open for those who have other understandings, other cultures, other approaches to spiritual life. I remember that we had a nice program once in the National Telecom in South Africa, who have quite a big campus in Johannesburg. And at that time, I think the campus had about, I estimate, 40 major buildings on it, and a lot of staff working there. And for a period of 3 weeks, both Bhakti Tirthamaraj and myself were giving lectures there to the personnel. It was just part of the training at work. They had to listen to a lecture given by a member of the Hare Krishna movement, presented as a Hindu movement. And I must say that was very nice to see all these people at office who were taking interest in basically what we had to say. Because, ironically, South Africa in the past may have had some reputation of intolerance. Now, that has reversed, because something like that in any other country would be like practically inconceivable. I cannot imagine that that would go on in a national telephone company anywhere else in the world. So I think South Africa is an interesting stage. It is an important stage for interreligious, intercultural dialogue. I think very much so, more than many other places, and especially such dialogue which sometimes takes place in a formal setting, like also here at the festival. In this tent there are several panel discussions going on with representatives of different traditions, and there are also some individual speakers like myself who address a topic, and all we can say is that such kind of discussions are often a little formal and moderated, kind of carefully. But it is important. It is important because it can truly create new bonds. After all, if our topic is interreligious dialogue, that is our aim. Our aim is to establish relationships. Our aim is not to convince. Our aim is not to establish that that we are all having the same spiritual insights, but that ours are just a little bit better, which naturally is what everyone privately thinks, obviously, and that's not wrong to think like that, because it's normal. Okay? If I didn't think that this particular tradition that I'm part of is just a little better than others, then I wouldn't be part of this. I would be part of something else. So that's fine. You know, everyone can think that his, privately, everyone can think his tradition is the best. That must be so. But in interreligious dialogue, that's not at all the agenda. That's not our aim. We're not trying to establish our views as more than others. Our aim is to make relationships, to bond, to overcome barriers, and that is important. And for that, we have also started this pavilion on the side here for that purpose, to overcome barriers and to somehow or other look for genuine common ground, which is obviously there. Religion or spirituality is obviously relating to human nature. It is, the word religion means to reconnect. It is a Latin word, which basically means to reconnect. So, to reconnect the human being to the Supreme is the aim of religion. So, religion only becomes relevant if human nature is dealt with. A religion that doesn't touch upon human nature is something no one can relate to, no one can do anything with. And therefore, we can simply find common ground on a human platform, because religions are meant to offer solutions for human issues, human needs. Just like we see, for example, that in all spiritual traditions of the world, marriage is a sacred institution, because there is male and female in this world, and the attraction between the two. And then we see that those relationships could lead to many complications unless they are regulated. So we see that in all spiritual traditions, marriage is there as an institution with a family unit, and then a protected family union, so that there is a good environment for educating children and making a strong society. The Bhagavad Gita, in that regard, is mentioning when such institution is not there, then it says that pradushyanti kula striya striya dustatu varsneya jayate varna sankara. It is explaining that then, if there is no marriage institution, no controlled family life, then what we'll get is unwanted population. Because then children will take birth that will not have any protection, that will not have any moral training, any spiritual training, and at the end of the day are therefore not going to make a positive contribution in society. So in that way, Krishna consciousness is it's completely on par with all other traditions. The very same foundation is there. So there is a social agenda with ethics and a path of morality. But beyond that, every spiritual tradition offers more. Besides morality, besides emphasizing principles such as honesty and tolerance and wisdom or Ten Commandments or the Sharia law, whatever may be, we find that moral codes are many. But if one reduces a spiritual tradition to moral codes only, I think then we are defeating the purpose of true, of real religiosity. If we are utilizing our religious traditions simply for having a peaceful way of life, that's nice, everything very moral, everything very ethically correct, everything socially considerate, very nice, but not nice enough. Because the real purpose of religiosity is to place God in the center, completely in the center of one's life, not somewhere on the side, not as a secondary factor in life, an addendum. They say that in modernity, a religion is still there, but God has moved from the center to an addendum, a little add-on in life, something that's also there. Right? And it doesn't really matter what religion one belongs to. I have a friend who was from a European Christian background and who married someone in Islam, right? And then they said, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter because we're both not following our tradition anyway. So we get on fine. Yeah? So that is very common these days. Just some external label, and that a label that is received by birth, like made in India, made in Europe, made in the Middle East. Right? And that label is somewhere sewed on at the back, you know, you can, but that's as far as it goes, right? So that kind of skin deep religion is not of great interest. I think in our dialogue, we want to penetrate into the deeper meaning of life. We want to penetrate into what is the truth. We want to penetrate into what is the real goal of life. Not an addendum that, all right, you know, we go to the temple and say some prayers. After all, you get blessings. Or we go to a church and we partake in a service. Or we are doing our namaz, and these type of prayers, and there are other traditions. Not that. The real purpose of all spiritual traditions is truly to place God in the center. And that was the aim of all the prophets. They had no other aim. That is the aim of all the incarnations, the avatars, is to put spiritual life in the foreground. And that's truly where things are lacking. So in our dialogue, I think that theme has to somehow or other been addressed. Again, not sectarian, not limited to any tradition, but the point is there. We need the quality. We need truly to go to the root. So we see that the Bhagavad Gita, which is of course the scripture of our tradition, has 750 verses, and amongst those 750 verses, there are four verses which are known as the Chatusloki, or the four root verses of the Bhagavad Gita. And it says the entire knowledge of the whole Bhagavad Gita is summarized in these four verses. I'll start with the first of the four. And the first verse says, Aham sarvashyabhavo mata sarvam pravartate iti mata bhajante mam buddha bhava samanvitaha. It says, Krishna is speaking, he says, I am the source of all spiritual and material worlds. The wise who know this perfectly, they worship me with love with all their hearts. So this is very important. To place God in the center is not just a matter of making a resolution, we should give more importance to God. Right? I think that this point must be taken to heart. Modern society has become very godless, and see the degradation that has come about. We need more God consciousness. That is fine, but true God consciousness is about vision. It is about vision. It has to do with seeing God. It has to do, after all religion is aiming at that, to see Him. Not only see Him sometimes, but to always see Him. So as the Bhagavad Gita points out, that everything is related to Him. So one must learn to see whatever our eyes fall upon, to see that in the context, in the bigger picture, to see that behind all the planets within the universe, to see that there is a Supreme Lord, to understand how everything emanates from Him, to see how everything is connected to Him, and how all this energy is connected to Him. So one who has such a vision is truly a person who places God in the center, because he sees Him. So it's not like a mental adjustment, it's developing a vision, and this is what is required. So that was the first verse, to develop to change our vision. So the first key element is vision. Change our vision and see God behind everything. The second point is of the Chatusloki, the second verse is Machita Matkata Pranam Buddhyantas Parasparam Katayantas Chamam Nicham Tushyanti Cha Ramanti Cha. That verse is saying that the devotees, the wise, they derive great bliss and satisfaction conversing about me. And so that is the second key. The first key was vision, to see a broader picture, to not just see the smaller reality. The second key element is to engage in discussion, in dialogue about the Supreme. If there is no religious dialogue, then we cannot expect that that vision will remain with us. The religious dialogue is giving us inspiration, and that will give us the strength in the vision. Just as like this festival is full of spirituality allotment, the head is buzzing. So like this, we are appreciating the variety. The third verse is Satatam Kirtayam Tomam. It is discussing that one should always chant the name of the Lord. There is special power in the name of God. Right? Whenever that name is chanted, He is manifest. He is manifest. So we find that the Bhagavad Gita has this in common with certain other traditions. For example, in the Orthodox Christian Church or the Eastern form of Christianity, we find that monks are chanting the name of Jesus extensively for many, many hours, some of them throughout the whole night. So this chanting of the name of God is that God is hidden. He is hidden from us. Okay? And it says, where is He hidden? He is hiding within our consciousness. And as He is hiding within our consciousness, within the consciousness of the living being, when one devotes himself to the Lord, then He reveals Himself within the consciousness. And at that point, one becomes spiritually surcharged. So that is the fourth principle. And these four principles are required. Vision, then to hear and discuss the glories of the Lord, to chant the name of the Lord, and then by serving Him, He will reveal Himself within our consciousness. So then we see, then the process is complete. Because true spirituality cannot be external. It cannot be morality. It cannot be discipline. It cannot be ritual if it doesn't embody service. All these things are only meaningful if they embody service to the Lord. And service to the Lord, a service attitude, is what can attract Him to reveal Himself in our consciousness. So that is our aim, and I think that with this message of the Bhagavad Gita, we are opening up the forum for dialogue and for your questions. I don't know exactly what the format is. Is there is a board going around? Okay. So is there already a question on the board or not yet? Just take the sheet off, and then the board can continue to circulate. And there's only one sheet. More sheets coming. Yeah. Thank you very much. The earlier speaker mentioned that God honored women to be mothers and that their place is at home to take care of the children daily. What would you advise on the above? Please comment. Well, I remember once having a discussion on a plane with a lady who was a single mother who had her child in the daycare and who was flying to another city to do some business in the day and then would fly back home to pick up the child. And she said to me on the flight, she said, sometimes I'm thinking that it would be nice to be a traditional mother and just be at home with my child. And so it is a fact that it is the best for a child. Hare Krishna, just give the board to the people and they'll pass it on. Janani Das, take that board and pass it on. Yeah, thank you. The mothers, yeah. So the mothers, it's obvious that as a child, if you get attention, direct attention from your mother, that's better than in the daycare. Of course, a little bit of time with other kids in school and so on can also be valuable, but a strong home is valuable. Now, that's all fine, and in a traditional society, it will be natural that arrangement is there. In a modern society, that's totally impossible. And you know, it is said that in the year 2000, about 30% of the world population was living in an urban environment. Since in the year 2012, it had become 51%. So that is an increase of 21% in 12 years. So it's a tremendous increase. There is a huge shift in the world towards urban life. So no matter what we're dreaming about, you know, statistics speak like hard facts, and they basically tell us the world is moving into a city. The iPad has an app called 7 billion, and it's about the population of the world, and it's about overpopulation, and it is propagating. It is saying the best way for humanity to live is in the cities. The best way, it's the most economic way, it is the, in terms of energy consumption, the best way, totally propagating it like that from National Geographic. Of course, we don't agree. We would say the best way for the world population to live is to become vegetarians, so that we don't need to breed so many animals for food, so that those animals that eat 30 times the amount of grains than human beings, that we can keep a normal proportion of animals, and in this way, yes, the world may be too small for 7 billion people living a modern lifestyle. So, okay, looking at that context, we can go back to the mother who could stay at home and mind the children. Obviously, it means something. Obviously. So, children are in need of constant support. Constant, physical support, mental support, constant confirmation. Oh, can you do that? Oh, how amazing. No, you made that drawing? Really? Wow, fantastic. Oh, and if you do that, it can tremendously boost their capacity in life. I'll tell you a story. There was in Europe a person who was a school teacher in a primary school. He was a teacher, and then he met the devotees, and he became interested in the Hare Krishna movement, and he was from my country, from the Netherlands. And then he visited Radegesh in Belgium, which is a neighboring country not so far away, and they had a school there. And he visited and he spoke with them, and finally they said, well, why don't you come and live here, and why don't you become the teacher in our school? So, you know, after some umming and ahhing, he decided to go for it. But he was very open about it, very open. And so positive. He was such a positive person that he just told the whole school, yes, I'm going to join the Hare Krishnas. And he didn't hide it. He was just completely positive and said, it's such a nice thing, and I'm going to be the teacher there. And the whole school said, oh, that sounds so wonderful, because he is so positive. And then finally the newspaper came, and he got a very positive newspaper article. Then he joined the Hare Krishna school, became a teacher, and there was still, after some time, a bus that came from the old school to visit the teacher, because he was such a wonderful teacher. And it's amazing, this person was so positive, and the whole world responded so positive on him. And then years later, he took me once to his parents, and they were so positive. I never met such positive people as his parents. And I could just see what an amazing effect it has if you just have positive parents. And I myself, I didn't have such positive parents. And therefore, people also oftentimes don't react positive on me. Now, by Prabhupada's mercy, that is changing. You know, that's Prabhupada's mercy that is changing that. But our spiritual master, our teacher, has changed that destiny in my life. But, you know, I had to face a lot of negativity from my environment, and because I started off with a lot of negativity. Whereas one who starts off with a lot of positive influence in the environment, oh, that can go a long, long way. I hope that answers the question. Thank you. I just want to know, being a devotee of Lord Krishna, can I do arati for Nrisimha? Yeah, if we are devotees of Krishna, or this is an inter-religious dialogue, so whatever devotee we are, every religion has certain codes and guidelines. So the devotees of Krishna, they worship one God, right? The same as in other tradition. To keep it in the inter-religious context, in Islam they make this point, Allah, there is one God. That's the point. Huh? And also in Christianity, very much emphasis on one God. So it seems to be complex, because Hinduism seems to offer polytheism. It seems to offer worship of many gods. And that's sort of something people from other traditions often have to swallow at, right? From, you know, I mean, many gods? I mean, they really see a major problem there. Now, if we study the Vedas properly, we see that actually the Vedas are making that same point. Ekala Ishvar or Sarva Bhritya Yara Yaitya Naitya Tara Kaitya Naitya. There is only one Ishvara. Only one. Not many. Eko Bahu Sham. There is one Supreme Lord who may manifest himself in many varieties of forms. And that is sometimes, because why would the Lord be limited? Why would God be limited to one form? He can take, or to having no form. Why would he be limited? He has a formless aspect. He has also many forms. So when you're speaking about Nrisimha and Krishna, Krishna is the original form. Nrisimha is the expansion of that original form, but still the same Supreme Lord. Therefore, there is no objection for the devotees of Krishna to worship that form of Nrisimha also. But the principle is we're worshipping one Supreme Lord, the same as all the other world religions. One Supreme Lord. And that's to be understood. And there's a lot of confusion on that. And actually, in India itself, there is a lot of confusion about the Vedic tradition because things have become watered down. And then when from India, you know, the great Indian diaspora, or the great the Indians that settled all over the world, they lost a little more tradition, yeah? And many things already came confused from India. What can be said? Yeah? But the fact is that Vedic scripture is establishing beyond a doubt that there is one Supreme Lord. So in that way, we're all on the same map. And the worship of Shringa is fine. Any more questions have come on the sheet? Did anyone write anything? The board is over there. Anything on there? Good. Yeah. Okay, thank you so much. Yeah, I also think that, you know, we have to truly see the purpose of religion, and that is to love God, right? To deeply develop appreciation for the all kind and merciful nature of the Supreme. And if we thoroughly appreciate, then we can begin to love Krishna. And love develops after one appreciates kindness. After one appreciates, if we appreciate how many arrangements the Supreme Lord makes for the living beings, then we can actually develop our love. So, in all traditions, that is the higher end of that tradition, where we begin to appreciate the Supreme Lord, and where we begin to develop love for the Supreme Lord. And when love for the Supreme Lord is in the heart, then all boundaries disappear. And then wherever we see that love, we can appreciate. And that's really the essence. As long as we stay caught up in doctrine only, on an intellectual platform, we'll have disagreements. it's bound to be. We'll just have disagreements and we're bound to argue. But when there's love for God, and we see love of God in anyone else, we can appreciate. I remember that in 1979, I was asked to drive with a vehicle from Kathmandu through Iran and Pakistan. And it was a rough drive through a rough situation. And I came in Quetta, which is the last stop before the border of Iran. Still in Pakistan, but it's almost Iran. And a very remote area. It's the capital of Baluchistan, south of Afghanistan, on the Thar Desert. So it's an extremely very traditional place, very, very much governed by pious Muslims. But I saw I met one elderly man there who had such deep love for God, right? Deep respect for God, deep in his heart, so much devotion that I didn't feel any barriers between us. Although I was a Hare Krishna, not exactly dressed in bright orange in that condition, but a little undercover, but nonetheless, I was meeting this man, looking in his eyes, and I could see this man is a devotee. He is a devotee. He has devotion written all over him. He is a devotee. And that's really the point, you know, when we see genuine devotion in someone. So I wanted to say that is ultimately what will open up the dialogue. Right? Otherwise, if there's no devotion, there's not going to be much dialogue. It's going to be hard. There's going to be people that want to actually hear themselves and that will not appreciate others. But when there's devotion, there's then it will work. Can I explain the concept, thou shalt not kill? Well, it looks like somebody is throwing up a ball and wants me with a tennis racket to give that ball a wonderful whack with a beautiful effect and so on. I don't know if we want to throw a ball and if we want to show you that I indeed am capable of a smash. I am, believe me, but I'm not going to play ball games in this particular format. I think thou shalt not kill is Srila Prabhupada took it literally. We should avoid all killing, right? As much as possible. As much as within our might, we should avoid killing. The more we avoid killing, the better it is. Now, unfortunately, as the Vedic literature states, jivo jivasya jivanam, it is said that all living beings are depending on other living beings for their food. And what are we going to do about it? Even a vegetarian, have you seen them go into the garden, the knife hidden around their behind their back? Did you see them? Did you see them sneaking up on an innocent cauliflower that had just sort of poked its head above the ground, not expecting any danger or anything, just to catch some sunlight? And then out of nowhere, this merciful, merciful personality appeared, pulled the knife from behind the back, and mercilessly decapitated that innocent cauliflower. Thou shalt not kill. Oh. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, I'm speaking. Oh dear. Oh dear, oh dear. By the air that's moving from my mouth, many living entities are croaking it right now. Oh dear, oh dear, should I speak at all? Oh dear, oh dear. So, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Don't move, don't move. There are ants in the grass. If you step on one, then thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. And what about the grass itself? Huh? You're just stomping on that big grass there, overweight as you are. Huh? Yeah, that's like, you know, is that merciful? Thou shalt not kill. So, it is said. So, we understand here that thou shalt not kill is not so simple. You know, sometimes you go for a drive and it's insect day and the whole windshield is just covered, and you have to scrape it off. How do you do? You know, hallelujah. A little prayer for the souls of all those poor insects that just got squashed. Imagine if there was a flying wall of glass coming here among the beachfronts. Something like that, yeah. It's kind of like, they don't know what happened to them, you know. The big flying glass wall is on. Huh? And we are responsible for it. So, thou shalt not kill is not an easy thing, as you can see from my talk. But let us take that spirit, because the spirit of the Vedic literature is exactly that. Ud vegana diva, do not cause any suffering to any living being. Try as much as we can to avoid killing other living beings. That is the platform of a saintly person. And that is what we have to be. That's the purpose of religion, spirituality, call it what you want to. Yoga, you know, that's the purpose. We are doing yoga, asanas. What is the purpose of yoga? The purpose of yoga is to become peaceful. The purpose of yoga is to control the mind, the senses. The purpose of yoga is ultimately to become connected with the Supreme Lord and then understand that the Supreme Lord is the well-wisher and father of all living beings, and to become merciful. We must become merciful. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill thy husband, thou shalt not kill thy wife or thy children. Charity begins at home. Yeah, so it's a big thing. Thou shalt not kill. I'll kill you. I think God has made himself irrelevant. There is no shortage of people who want to know the truth. But he has hidden himself. Why?
Excuse me.
Now the truth is always popping up. It's like a ball. The truth is like a ball that you take into the ocean and you push it underwater, but how long can it stay there? So when God is hidden under the surface, it won't be for long before he'll re-emerge. And that's what we see. For example, we see that when traditional religions are on a decline in certain areas, then we see an enormous increase in New Age, or whatever you want to call it, type of approaches. And that's what you get next, yes? So, we see that the world as a whole, if you look at it, up to the Second World War, was still very much steeped in religious tradition. Very much so. The Second World War has sort of, it started with the Industrial Revolution when rationalism started to come in and took on a strong influence in society and start questioning the existence of God. But still, people at large were very pious, and most authors were still religious and so on. But after the Second World War, it really took, the masses turned away from God. So that's actually a very short period of time. Let's say almost 75 years, 70 years. Right? And in those 70 years, so many alternative type of things have come up. If you see, like, you see, I am from that generation that my parents, they were in the thick of the war. How many times did they tell me, finish your plates. Your parents had nothing to eat in 1945. Well, you can have this. Be quiet. So I do recall this kind of the generation that had gone through the war. And then, after the war, about 25 years later, that's when the whole hippie generation came up, and the Beatles and all that, and what, you know. Now, I was of that generation, and we were the ungrateful generation, yeah? Because our parents had worked so hard after the war to rebuild the nation, and then they turned to us and they said, my dear children, we did it all for you. And what did the children say? But we never asked for it. Yeah? That was us. And we sang, money can't buy you love, can't buy you love, can't buy you love. Right? That's what we sang. Yes? And then many of us went went searching for spiritual alternatives. And the New Age was born. Right? All the New Age religions came up, and you know, there's a whole bunch of these things that came up in the 60s, 20 years after the Second World War. So if you look at it historically, how long is the world really without religion? So therefore, if someone says, I think that God has made himself irrelevant, I think that someone is not really very perceptive. I think that the writer, with all due respect, appears to be not so perceptive of all the upcoming spirituality in the world. So I can't. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. I'm so sorry. I'll quickly. I'm just scratching. The scientific contribution to discovery of the mysteries of life is superior to religion, religious, pious lives. How can it be relevant then? Okay, that looks like the same handwriting. I don't know. I don't see how the scientific contribution is superior. You know, the scientific contribution has created an ecological disaster. The scientific contribution is creating an economic disaster. The scientific contribution is creating city jungles. How has the scientific contribution truly improved the qualities of life? I don't know. I really don't know. I think we are in illusion. In my understanding, what science has created is certainly an impressive body of knowledge. I sometimes compare it to a continent, like in an ocean of nescience. Science has created a continent of knowledge. But I must tell you one thing. Although it's a continent of knowledge, it's a drifting continent. It's a drifting continent in the sense that on the one side, science is making progress, and simultaneously on the other side, so much knowledge is lost. Where is grandmother's knowledge of herbs, healing herbs? But grandmother used to know all kinds of things, and now forgotten, right? Who knows? We the computer generation, what do we know about, you know, herbs in the forest? Don't ask me, you know, I mean, I'll Google it for you. So with our progress in one direction, with the same speed, we are losing in the other direction. Therefore, the so-called continent, the vast continent of knowledge that science has created in the ocean of nescience, is a drifting continent. And therefore, we're not making any real progress. We're just shifting our paradigm. We're shifting our focus. That's all. So in that way, I don't see how science has brought us a superior way of life. As far as I can see, it's created quite a mess. And more to come with genetic engineering. God knows what we're going to see like that when man starts to play now with the bodies of God. Yes, did you also have tomatoes with a sting? No wonder, because they have scorpion genes in them. Your tomatoes that you're buying in the shop. There is a well-known car tire factory, and it starts, the name starts with a D and ends with a P, and you can guess the rest. And I happen to know one of the engineers who was working in the lab, and his job was to create microorganisms that eat the tires. So when you buy the tires, they're brand new and really good, but in the tires live, living organisms in the tires are eating the tires, so that within 2 years' time, you got to buy new tires. I mean, what kind of world are we living in? Shall I go on? I don't think so. With regards to the four slokas of the Gita, you spoke on, does the order matter? Well, yes, there is an order. Krishna gives that order. Before you do anything, you have to start with vision. So, therefore, it starts with vision. Then, you have to hear about Krishna. When you hear about Krishna, you develop a taste. That was the second one, to hear about Krishna. The third one was to chant about Krishna. After hearing about Krishna, you get a desire to chant his name. And the fourth one, then, when he's satisfied with that service, he will reveal ourselves in our consciousness. Vision, hearing, chanting, revelation. See, so there is, yes, there is an order. Correct. With that, I've ended your questions, and ending this inter-religious dialogue with myself. That was lots of fun. I tried very much to not be sectarian. I hope it was okay. Thanks a lot. Srila Prabhupada.